Well, good evening, everyone. It is a pleasure and an honor to be with all of you today. Can everybody hear me okay? I've been reassured that I can take this off up here. So I'm going to don my COVID-19 pocket square. Well, it's great to be here, guys. Honestly, I consider it a tremendous privilege and an honor to be here sharing the Word of God with you today for three different reasons. The first is because this is the first time I have ever been asked to preach at a church other than my own. And so I find this to be greatly an encouragement and also a little bit intimidating. So please be merciful upon me. The second reason is because I love you guys. I love this church. I love Pastor Jack and Pastor Rob. They are mentors of mine and great friends. And all of you who sit under their ministry, I consider to be wonderful Christian brothers and sisters who are greatly blessed with the Spirit of God. And so it's a pleasure to come among you. And this isn't flattery. This is genuinely how I feel. It's a pleasure to come among you and to present the Word of God to you this morning. But the third reason and the greatest honor that I feel this morning is that I am able to present the Word of God at all. I think that that is the greatest honor that a person really can be given this side of eternity. And I do not take it lightly. And so I am greatly privileged to stand before whoever I may and just preach whatever word I can, so long as it comes from the Holy Scriptures. And so for those three reasons, I feel greatly honored to be here today. And like a good preacher, I pick three reasons, right? Now, I had a different message all prepared, which I was going to preach this morning out of the book of Hebrews. And I had it all set. It's all typed up and ready to go. But as I was preparing the message which I would preach to my own church this morning, I felt very strongly that it was a very encouraging message. A message which offered me personally deeper insight into the Scriptures, which I had read so many times before, and great personal encouragement. And I thought that perhaps it might also similarly encourage you as well. And so I called Pastor Rob and said, is it too late to change my text from Hebrews to the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which will be our text this morning. Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Please turn with me there in your Bibles, if you will. Now, if you're like me, this text of Scripture is one that you've encountered many times before, but possibly have never thought on too deeply. I find that as I come to the book of Luke, I'm so ready to read about Jesus and his wonders and his parables and his life and his ministry and all the wonderful events surrounding it that I oftentimes come to these first four verses and I see them as nothing more than a little bit of flavor text to set the stage for that story I'm here for. But as I came to these verses to preach this morning, I found new depth in them as I considered the reasons why Luke is writing this gospel, which he explains here in the preface to his book. And so I've entitled the sermon quite simply, The Preface to Luke, or we could say, The Reasons for Luke. And as we explore these verses today, it's my earnest prayer and my hope that we will not only have a deeper understanding of the words that we have come to know, but that by God's grace we will have a deeper appreciation for the comfort that they bring to us and the consolation as they remind us that our faith is a very credible one. And that the tradition in which we preach and learn is one which goes back to the very mouth of Jesus himself. And it's my prayer that by the time we leave today, we will all have been warned against a danger which faces the Christian and reassured of a great blessing which we receive. And God willing, this we will do. We're going to approach our text in two movements this morning. The first will be introduction to who is writing the book of Luke. Who is Luke and what's his book all about? And then as we understand who the author is, we will turn and consider why is he writing, examining three reasons why Luke wrote his gospel. And as we treat each of those reasons, we will find a practical application which comes from it to you and I as we walk the Christian walk in the modern day. And so, by the grace of God, I will read our text this morning from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and then I'll commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Luke the evangelist writes, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this Word. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, by whose grace we are able to see this Word in the light of day. Thank you, Lord God, for this opportunity, and I pray that as I come to present the Word, you would hold back from my mouth any word that is misleading or untrue or distracting or discouraging. Instead, Lord God, allow me to speak with power and with clarity, not of myself, but from on high. I pray that you would open the eyes of everyone who is here and unstop their ears to hear the Word which you have given. Soften our hearts to listen to the message which you bear for us through your Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, come among us to be our tutor, to teach us the lessons of your Word in a way that no human man can. We thank you once more for this opportunity, Lord God, and for this Word, and we commit it to you for the building up of your kingdom, for the furtherance of your gospel, and for the praise of your almighty name. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. So we'll begin this morning by considering who wrote... Who wrote the Gospel of Luke? The Gospel of Luke is the third book of the Scriptures, of the New Testament Scriptures, and it contains 24 chapters and over 1,100 verses. And in this book, the author nowhere identifies himself directly. He never says, "I, Luke, write this gospel." However, it's relatively undisputed by credible scholars that the author of this book is Luke the Evangelist, also called Luke the Physician. It is one book of two, the second book being the Acts of the Apostles, which Pastor Rob preached through not so long ago. And there are some who believe that perhaps Luke wrote the book of Hebrews. Well, that is highly up for debate. But whatever it is, whether it's two or three, we can say that Luke has written at least two books of the New Testament canon, which constitute a large portion of the writings therein. This is one of the synoptic gospels, which means that it shares quite a bit in common with the books of Matthew and of Mark. The word synoptic being Greek for with one eye or together view, giving the sense that as we look these three together, we find a more complete and more clear picture of the events than we would find in any one of them. However, there are many things that we simply do not know about Luke, the evangelist, as a person. We do not know, for example, whether he was a Jew or a Gentile. There are compelling arguments in both directions. And while I personally believe that he was a Gentile, a Greek, there are compelling arguments that might state otherwise. We also do not know if he ever met the Lord Jesus Christ directly. Many of the church fathers believed that he was one of the 70 disciples that the Lord sent out. Some even claiming that he was one of the two men who walked the road to Emmaus. But many other credible scholars, and I happen to fall in this category as well, believe that he was more likely converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul and may never have even met Jesus. Now, why is that practical? What does this teach us? Well, it teaches us a couple things. For one, it gives us insight into why Luke writes toward the Gentiles in particular. If you read his gospel, you will find that he has a particular focus toward those who are outside of the Jewish covenant. And it also helps us to understand where he falls in the timeline to give us an understanding of what doctrines were developed by this point. But while there are these things that we do not know about Luke, there are many other things that we do. For example, we know that he was a close associate of the Apostle Paul, whether he was converted under his ministry or not. Luke is mentioned three times by name in the New Testament, the first being Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul tells the church at Colossae, "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you." A second mention is in the book of Philemon, verse 23, where similar greetings are sent on behalf of Luke and Demas. The third time is in Luke... the third time Luke is mentioned is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, where Paul, writing from a Roman prison, says, "Only Luke is with me." We also see several places in the book of Acts written by Luke, where Luke's writing transfers from being in the third person, saying he and they, to the first person, where he says we. And so from these things, we see a very close association with the Apostle Paul. After all, the book of Colossians was written from Paul's first imprisonment, and his letter to Timothy was written during his second. Since he mentions Luke in both of them, this tells us that Luke was with him through both imprisonments, thick and thin, until the very end, and that he was an active participant also on his missionary journeys. Perhaps this explains further why Luke cares so much for his Gentile readers. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, perhaps had a very strong influence upon the way that Luke understood the gospel of our Lord, and so he shared in Paul's dear consideration for those who were outside the covenant. If the apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, we could say that Luke is the evangelist to the Gentiles. The second thing that we can learn from these things is that Luke is a doctor. Because in Colossians, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. What's a physician? It's a medical doctor, right? Luke was a medical doctor. And so what we can gather from that tidbit is that Luke was not a stupid man. You don't get to be a doctor just because you feel like it one day and you pick yourself up and buy a stethoscope. To be a doctor requires training and learning. It requires a scientific mind, which makes observations, draws hypotheses, makes theories, and tests those theories through medicine and through treatment of your patients. And while we may think of the advancements we've made in modern medicine today and say, well, Luke was a primitive doctor, that may be so from a certain point. But we must also remember that the father of modern medicine, Hippocrates, lived hundreds of years before Luke, and Luke would have followed in his tradition. So yes, he may be primitive from our standard, but he was a very scientific, learned, and intelligent man. And while we may wish for more information about Luke, these tidbits that we have do help to paint a broader picture of who the person is behind the pen. And it helps us to understand further why he was writing this gospel. So let's turn to our second consideration for the day. Why did Luke write? There are many distinctive features of Luke's gospel which could be said as reasons for his writing, truths that he wanted to communicate to us as we read. For example, as we've said several times, he focuses very heavily upon the place of the non-Jew in the gospel, also of women and children, the sick and the outcast. We see that he pays special attention to these lesser groups and Jesus' relationship to them. I say lesser groups. I mean lesser noticed groups oftentimes in the scripture. I'm not trying to say these people were lesser by any degree. But he also pays a distinctive theme of worship, of praise, and of prayer, containing some hymns in his work, and paying close attention to when and where people are offering their prayers to the Lord. But while these are the distinctives of this gospel, and there are more, well, these are some of the distinctives. They don't really give us the reason. Why did Luke decide in his heart that it was him who should write this gospel? That he had good reason to codify what he had received? Well, fortunately, this is where the guesswork and the detective work stops. Because he tells us in our text today, he gives us this preface to his gospel. I'll read it again. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. From these words, we can gain three considerations as to why he decided to write. And we'll look at each of these three in due order. The first reason why Luke decided to write this gospel was to supply a record. To supply a record. In verse 1, Luke recognizes that he is not the first person to encode such a narrative onto the page. In fact, he says that there are many who have undertaken to do the same thing that he has done. However, despite the existence of these other accounts, he sees fit that he should also write such a narrative. And why does he think that he's so qualified? Well, he says that he has a perfect understanding of the subject matter. This Greek word perfect is not the typical word teleos, but rather it means a perfectly accurate or a totally complete understanding of the subject matter. He's saying that when he writes, he is able to write with surety that what he puts on the page is accurate. And why is he telling us this? Well, maybe it's just to reassure us that he is qualified. Maybe it's a dig at those who have written other narratives. They do not have such a perfect understanding. But for whichever reason it is, he says that this perfect understanding equips him to write a record in a way that others may not be equipped to do. Now we might ask, since it is doubtful whether or not Luke ever met Jesus in the flesh, what gives him such an authority? What gives him such a perfect understanding? And how does he come to such a complete knowledge of this subject matter, since he was divorced from it in time and space? Well, for one, we have the oral tradition. He tells us in verse 2 that he gathered this information from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who have handed it down to him, among others. This would help to explain why he is able to tell us things that he otherwise would not have known. How does he know what the angel said to Zechariah in the temple in Luke chapter 1, verse 13, when no one else was there? How does he know what Jesus said to the 12 when he himself is not one of them? How does he know what he said to the two on the road to Emmaus, unless he was one of them? No, his association with Paul would have certainly brought him into close contact with other apostles and other disciples whom he could sit down and talk with and learn their side of the story straight from the horse's mouth. Luke could research these matters from those who had been there, who had heard Jesus preaching, who had witnessed the miracles, who had eaten the bread and eaten the fish. And he could gain the information from those whom he was interviewing. So we have the oral tradition. But also, furthermore, he tells us that there are other written accounts, does he not? That many have undertaken to set such a narrative in place. Is it not reasonable to assume that perhaps he read some of these accounts and used them in his research to compile his own narrative? In fact, to get on the scholarly side of things, there is this idea among biblical scholars called Markan priority, which says that Mark wrote his gospel, and then Matthew and Luke both looked at that and used the source material in their own gospels. That's why when you read them, there's so much similarity, because he used it as a scholarly source. There's another less substantiated theory that says maybe Matthew and Luke had another anonymous source which they drew on for the same purpose. So it's likely that Luke used at least one other written narrative in his compilation. Now, this is able to offer us a practical insight as we consider what this means for us in the modern day. Because there are many people who would deign to discredit our faith by dismissing the scriptures as nothing more than a myth or a collection of fairy tales. And our enemies will use those words against us, won't they? They'll say, well, the reason I don't believe in Christianity is because I don't want to build my life on the back of a book of nursery rhymes and fairy tales. I don't want to center all my life decisions around some ancient legends. But if you were to show me a credible historical source, then certainly I would believe. Well, is that so, my unbelieving friend? Would you accept a credible historical source? What's your definition of credible? Would you accept an historic account written within the lifetime of those who were around to see it? Would you accept a diligently researched chronicle composed based upon interviews conducted with those who were there? Would you accept a treatise written by a contemporary scientist who diligently compiled the facts and presents to us a case without embellishment or exaggeration? Because if that's what you're looking for in a credible historical source, then the Gospel of Luke does exactly that. And if that is not what you are looking for in a credible historical source, then pray, my friend, what are you looking for? How more credible does it get? And so, Christian, what this means for you is that while you may be tempted to despair when your enemies of the faith come against you and say, well, you're a fool. You're building your life on the back of a nursery rhyme. You're building your life on the back of a child's bedtime story that was never intended to be taken seriously. You can say to them, no, I am building my life upon a book which, in addition to the Holy Spirit himself inspiring the penman, is a credible and accurate historical account of what actually happened in the days of Jesus Christ. And we can take it at its word. So, Christian, be encouraged that the veracity of the Scriptures is not something that should be questioned by those who are looking for credible scholarly sources. But this is only the first reason why Luke has decided to write his gospel. He offers us a second. He tells us that he is intending to secure a tradition. To secure a tradition. As I just pointed out, a huge portion of Luke's research would have been through oral tradition. Men and women who were there, speaking the stories that they heard, sharing the doctrines that they learned from Christ, and passing it on by word of mouth. Now, Luke was very fortunate because he lived in a time, and I'm sure this was by the design of the Lord, he lived in a time when oral tradition was very, very strong. Not everybody could read or write. And so the most reliable way of communicating your message to the masses was through the spoken word, through a verbal dictation. And because of this, it meant that people at that time were much more adept than we are today at memorizing whole swaths of material and regurgitating them on command. In fact, we could even say that especially the Jews, who were the principal teachers of New Testament doctrine, had been trained over the eons by God to memorize huge sections of the Torah and of Talmudic teaching and to represent them fluidly as the need arose. And so Luke was writing at a time when the oral tradition meant that what had been handed down was handed down very faithfully. And the things that he had heard and which he shares with us are the self-same things that those people heard come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. This record was very, very accurate. And yet, Luke was a learned man. He understood that if this message were to spread, and if it were to be preserved through the ages, that would require that it at some point be committed to the page. And he would have understood that that window was fast closing. To bring it to the real world, do you realize that likely my generation is the last generation who will ever be able to sit down with a World War II veteran and hear their stories? That window is swiftly closing. Simply by virtue of age, by the time I am an old man, that entire generation will likely be completely gone. And if we don't sit down and learn their stories while there's time, we will not be able to learn them ever again. Well, Luke was in a very similar situation. Here we have the disciples and the apostles and those who sat at Christ's feet, living and breathing. But that window was closing, and it was closing quickly. The enemies of the church were making sure to snuff out as many Christians as they could. And those who had been with Jesus became prime targets. Luke understood that if he wanted to preserve what they had to say, it needed to be on the page before that window closed. And so in order to secure this tradition, he wrote it down. And this would have the added benefit of making it easier to dispense. Because while not everybody could read or write at the time, it was certainly easier to send a letter across the world, even before the days of the postal service or Amazon or FedEx. It was easier to send a letter across the world than a messenger. And so this would not only preserve this gospel message, but it would also promulgate this gospel message, making it widespread. And so here again, beloved, as we consider these things, we find an application that helps us to rest in the credibility of the biblical witness. The doctrines which we read on the pages of Luke as coming from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself are actually what Jesus said. Have you ever thought about that? I know we talk about it as being the Word of God. But I think sometimes we have a disconnect because it's here on the page, as if it's not actually what Jesus said. There's intervening time, there's intervening writers. Maybe it was changed, maybe something was added, maybe something was taken away. No! There was no time for that between Jesus speaking and Luke writing. He wrote in the lifetime of those who were there, and he committed to the page the selfsame things that he heard from eyewitnesses and ministers who had been present when Christ spoke. What a marvelous truth to reassure us of the veracity of the Scriptures. And not only is the message faithful which Luke put down on the page, but the message which we read today on our page is incredibly faithful to the one that Luke first set down. Between the time that Luke first wrote his gospel and the first manuscripts that we have of Luke, there is only a window of about 100 to 150 years. You say, 150 years? That's a long time, Pastor. Not in an archaeological sense. In an archaeological sense, that's practically a breath. Consider this. Depending on who you ask and what sources we agree are credible, between the time that Homer wrote his epic poems, the Odyssey and the Iliad, and the first historical record we have of those things being set down in ink, there is an intervening window of at least 300 years, possibly as many as 900 years. Between the time that Julius Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars, and the first manuscript we have of the Gallic Wars from antiquity, somewhere around 800 years have elapsed in the meantime. That's the kind of numbers we deal with. And so to say that somewhere between 100 and 150 years is all that elapsed between Luke's first writing and him first passing it down to us in the historical record, that's a very small window. And not only that, but the record that we have of manuscripts, from the first one all the way up to the latest, is incredibly faithful to what Luke wrote. There is a considerable line of consistency from the earliest to the latest manuscripts. And yes, there are some discrepancies here and there which can clearly be attributed to scribal error, where a letter is skipped over or a word is missed. But there represents no significant change to the message, to the doctrine, or to the truth contained in the words of Luke's gospel anywhere in the historical record. And so what this means for us, beloved, is that we can be greatly encouraged because God has been incredibly faithful in preserving His Word through the millennia. And that the Word which you read in your Bibles, in English or Spanish or whatever language it is that you read, is incredibly faithful to the same words that Luke wrote down, having come directly from the mouth of Christ. Thanks be to God that He has so preserved these things for you and I to benefit from. Amen? But this is only the second reason why Luke has seen fit to write this gospel. And here in the preface, we are offered yet a third. Luke wrote not only to supply a record. He wrote not only to secure a tradition. But thirdly, he wrote to supplement a teaching. To supplement a teaching. He says here in verse 4, beginning in verse 3 really, "It seemed good to me also to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Now who is this Theophilus character? Well, we don't know for certain. What we do know is that his name in Greek means lover of God. And so it gives us strong reason to believe that he was a Christian, either raised in a Christian home or he took this name on himself after converting to the faith. We don't know what relationship he had with Luke, whether he was a politician of some sort, holding power. The title Most Excellent seems to imply that. But he could have been a disciple of Luke's. Or, as I personally believe, he was probably Luke's benefactor. The one who financially supplied for Luke as he was not working and instead writing this book. Something that would have taken a considerable amount of time. Theophilus was probably the one who funded Luke's writing of the gospel. And so, as we do in modern writing, he gives him a dedication page. But one thing that we do know about Theophilus is supplied here in verse 4. Is that he had already been instructed in the doctrines which are taught from the gospel. He already knew the gospel. He already knew early church doctrine before this highly scientific and highly accurate record was compiled on his behalf. And yet, even though Theophilus already had a comprehensive understanding of these doctrines, Luke saw that it was still proper and meet for him to have such a record supplied to him. That he should be furnished with a detailed account that would verify the certainty of those things which he had learned. And so here, beloved, we have a few more practical insights that we can glean. And this is something that has greatly encouraged me today and in leading up to this message, and I hope it will also be a great encouragement to you. In the past, I was part of the Pentecostal church. That's the group that I grew up in, very different from the Reformed tradition. And I thank the Lord greatly for bringing me to where I am today. But I knew many in that group who believed that it was wrong to have facts or support for the things that we believe. They actually thought it was wrong to do research to support the Christian faith. They would take the words of Jesus from John 20:29, where he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," and twist them to mean that it is better for us to believe without seeing. That it's better for us to believe without evidence or without truth to back up what we believe. But the Gospel of Luke is proof that this is simply not the case. It is not wrong for us to do research to support our faith. It is not wrong for us to look deeply into the scriptures or into the natural world or the archaeological record to understand the Christian faith with greater clarity. In fact, according to Luke, it's commendable. And why? He tells us that we might know with certainty the things we have been taught. He said, well, how does such research, how do such accounts, such as we have in the Bible, and such as we may gain through other means, how do these things give us certainty of what we believe? Well, they do it at three different seasons, beloved. They do it in the season of doubt, in the season of deception, and in the season of debate. Christian, it is a reality of your faith that you will, if you have not already, you will encounter seasons of doubt, where the enemy of your souls tries to convince you that you are living a lie, that the Christian faith is not a worthwhile use of the little time that you have, that maybe, just maybe, you've been deceived into spending all your time and all your days working to a goal that is not there. And at such times of doubt, we run the risk of releasing our hold upon our confession and drifting away from it. How can we stay away from this, beloved? By supplementing that which we have been taught with the truths which are evident in the scriptures, such as the Gospel of Luke. These truths help us to find an anchor for our souls in Jesus Christ by reassuring us of the things that we have been taught through the evidence that they offer, through the testimony that they bear. But it's not only in the season of doubt, it's also in the season of deception. It is more than likely that you have already, and that you will again, encounter seasons where the enemy of our souls, the devil, will attempt to draw you away from the truth by presenting to you a very appealing lie. Maybe he'll take the words of God and twist them, as he did with Christ in the wilderness, to present a false doctrine, which though appealing, is far from what God has actually said. And he will use this and other tactics to try and deceive you and lead you into heresy and error. And if we have no such evidence as we are supplied in the scriptures, then how, beloved, will we keep ourselves from being carried about by the waves and tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine? But the scriptures, the evidence contained herein, help us so that we might be stable and secure in times of deception. And Christian, if you are living your life boldly in the sight of the world, then it is more than likely you will also encounter seasons of debate. Seasons where the enemies of our faith will rise up to question you and to try and discredit you and what you believe. And if you are not equipped with the truth such as we are presented through Luke's account and the other places in the scriptures, then how will we be able to fulfill the royal command of 1 Peter 3:15 and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you? No, Christian, it is not a betrayal of our faith to search for answers in the scriptures. It is not a betrayal of our faith to search for answers through archaeology and through science. In fact, it is incredibly wise for us to do so. Christian, do not fear to scrutinize our faith. The Christian faith has held up to scrutiny for 2,000 years. It will continue to hold up to scrutiny until Jesus Christ comes back and scrutiny will be put to bed for good. Do not be afraid to scrutinize it. That scrutiny will only show you its truthfulness more and more, and by God's grace will draw you closer and closer to His Son, Jesus Christ. And so in these things, Christian, we have very practical applications for us as we present the gospel to those in the world around us. Christian, remember that while it is commendable for us to search out answers for our faith outside of the scriptures, because at the time Luke wrote, he didn't know his words were going to be scriptures yet. At least I don't think so. I think he was just writing a historical account, a scientific paper, and the Lord used that to make it the scriptures. He inspired Luke's writing, but at the time he thought he was just offering factual evidence. It's not wrong for us to supply that factual evidence, but beloved, that factual evidence cannot save by itself. We are not saved through guarantees, through facts. We are saved by grace through faith alone. Notice that Theophilus was already a believer before this account was compiled. He had already understood and believed the doctrines before Luke wrote. Luke's writing, the facts that he was presenting, did not come into play. All that Theophilus knew at the time was the gospel. All that he knew at the time was that he was a sinner, that Christ was a savior, and there was nothing that he could do to make his way to heaven without Christ. But that was enough. And Christian, the same truth applies to us as we are presenting the gospel. Understand that we may have the most well-reasoned and well-researched and most scriptural argument for Jesus Christ, but if we do not have the Holy Spirit working through us, then that argument will be to no effect. And by that same token, maybe you're sitting here today and you're saying, well, I'm not a pastor. I don't have a Bible degree. I can't memorize all the scriptures backwards and forwards like brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. I don't know all the answers to the catechism. I haven't spent my life devoted to the confession. All I know is that Jesus saved me and that he can save others. Well, my beloved friend, my beloved brother and sister, that's all you need. God delights to take the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He delights to take the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And if you are offering the true gospel, though you do it with a lisping, stammering tongue, God, by his grace and through his Holy Spirit, can use your humble presentation of the gospel to make a tremendous impact upon the kingdom of God. Thanks be to his name. And going a little off scripture, I can tell you, beloved, that was an encouragement to me today. Because when I think of this church, I think of these people. I think of intelligent and godly, biblically trained congregation. And oftentimes I think of myself as being quite under-equipped. And the enemy seized me with a certain trepidation as I was preparing just today to come and speak to you, saying, how will you present the gospel to these people who know what their stuff so well? How can you possibly stand up and share the truth with them? And this message that I'm preaching to you today is the only thing that reassured me. That it's not by our eloquence, by our facts, by our research, or even by our biblical knowledge that the Lord uses the word which we present. It is by his Spirit working through an accurate and faithful presentation of the gospel through even the most humble and meek of witnesses. And finally, dear listeners, understand one more thing. That this truth which we apply to others as we preach the gospel also applies to you. Please understand that you may know an awful lot about the Bible. You may know an awful lot about the catechisms and confessions. You may know a lot about archaeology and biblical languages and all these schools of thought. But if you do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those things will not save you one bit. You may very well stand before Christ on his judgment throne as he prepares to sift the goats from the sheep. And you might say to him, Lord, Lord, did I not teach Sunday school in your name? Did I not memorize the catechism in your name? Could I not quote scriptures in your name? Did I not know the confession in your name? Did I not sit under 7 sermons a week in your name? And Christ may say to you, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. You knew much about me, but I did not know you. Beloved, please understand that biblical knowledge cannot save the sinner. It is only by the grace of God that a single soul, no matter if they are wise or foolish, smart or stupid, a polished, squeaky, clean churchgoer, or the most debased of heathens, it is only by the grace of God, exercised through faith in Jesus Christ alone, that anyone will ever enter the kingdom of God. But this stern warning to the Christian is a great blessing to the unbeliever. Because my unbelieving friend, what this means for you is that you don't need a Bible degree to be saved from your sin. You don't need to know all the Bible verses or all the answers. You don't need to know the Bible backwards and forwards. And I'm going to say something maybe controversial. You don't even have to read the Bible before you come to Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? I think you should. I think it will profit you. But you can be saved without having ever read the Bible. You say, then what do I need? If I don't need to know all these things, what do I need to come into the kingdom of heaven? To be saved from my sin? My friend, this is all you need to know. I'm going to present it to you right now, and then you'll know it. And you'll be equipped with everything you need. First, you need to know that you are a sinner. That you have violated God's law, both by leaving undone what He has commanded, and also by doing what He has forbidden. And that because you are a sinner, His wrath rests upon you. And that when the judgment comes, and it will come, beloved, when that judgment comes, His wrath will fall upon you, and you will suffer an eternity in hell unless your state is changed. The second thing you need to know is that God is willing and able to exchange that estate for a better one. That He sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become a man and live a life just like yours and mine, except without any sin. That He has a hard-earned righteousness obtained by living a life in which He never once violated the commandments, never once did what God forbid, never once failed to do what God commanded. And that righteousness which He obtained for Himself, He did not keep to Himself, but willingly He became a substitute, a stand-in. Well, like we talk about a substitute teacher. What's a substitute teacher? It's a teacher who comes in and fills in for another. Well, Christ became our substitute sufferer. He went to the cross and He stood in for another, for those who had put their faith in Him. And He took their guilt upon Himself and bore the full burden of God's wrath, suffering it in body and in spirit until it was completely absolved. And in exchange, He took the righteousness which He had won by His righteous life, and He cloaks the sinner in that beautiful shroud, so that when God looks at them, He does not see their stain or their sin, but only the righteousness of Christ. So you must know first that you're a sinner. Second, that Christ has made a sacrifice to save sinners from the wrath of God. Thirdly, you must know that you may obtain that sacrifice. And it's not through knowledge, as if you must be smart. It's not through beauty. You don't have to give money to this church. You don't have to do a certain ritual or say a certain prayer. All you need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has promised that the very thing you trust Him to do is what He will do. That He will take His righteousness and impute it to you, though you do not deserve it, though you have not earned it. He will give it to you freely as a gift of grace received through faith. My unbelieving friend, that's what you need to understand. You need to understand that you're a sinner, that Christ is a Savior, and more importantly, that Christ is your Savior. And that apart from Christ, you stand no chance of entering the kingdom of God. But with Christ, oh, with Christ, you stand no chance of being pulled away. That is all you need. All the knowledge you need. Now you have it. So my unbelieving friend, I would ask you, what will you do with it? Will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today? Will you say, well, I don't know all the answers. I need to do my research. I need to get my answers. No. Will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today? There is time for Bible reading afterward, God willing. But we don't know how much time we have left. This was actually the original sermon that I was going to preach. Now I'm kind of stepping off script again. But we don't know how much time we have left. The reality is that it is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And when will we die? We do not know. Early in Charles Spurgeon's preaching career, he was preaching at, I can't remember the venue, but it was a large, multi-thousand person venue, and some tricksters thought it would be funny to shout, "Fire! Fire!" And shouting fire, there was a mass stampede from the building where seven souls were trampled and died. Now, do you think when those seven people sat down for an evening service just like this one, that they supposed they would never exit the building alive? I don't think so. I'm not trying to fill you with fear, beloved, but I am trying to impress you with the reality that we really do not know how much time we have left, and we may act as though we have unlimited tomorrows. My unbelieving friend, you do not have unlimited tomorrows. A time is coming when you will stand before your God, and if you have not made right with Him by that time, where is your hope? And so, may God grant wisdom to you today to take what little knowledge you need, the knowledge of the gospel, and believe in it with all your heart today and be saved. So, beloved, what have we learned today? We've learned that our faith is a credible one, that it is built upon a resource which God has provided to us through a long process of preservation from well-equipped and scientific minds, which furnishes us with a very reliable source of what Jesus said and did, and which presents the gospel which I just presented to you. We have learned that knowledge is not sufficient to save the sinner, nor is ignorance sufficient to condemn the righteous. And we've learned that we all have a dire need for the gospel, that we would believe it to the saving of our souls. And so, equipped with this knowledge, beloved, I pray that the Holy Spirit would come among us, and as we go, that these words would ruminate within us, that we would be reassured of these truths, and by the grace of God, that they would have a strong impact on us to encourage the people of God and to draw the sinner to repentance. May God do so for us today. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your gospel by which we receive hope and eternal life. Thank you so much for your word which you have preserved for us through the centuries, through the eons. Thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died to take away our sin, and by whose name we stand cleansed and justified through faith, that we may have peace with you in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God, for all that you have done and for all that you continue to do. Bless those who have heard, whether here in the church or online at the website, watching the recording. I pray, Lord God, that you would use these things for your glory, to further your kingdom, to build up your people, to advance your gospel, and to glorify your almighty name. We love you, Lord God, and we cannot express with words how grateful we are for all that we've been given. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, by whom we approach the throne of grace. Amen. Amen.